everyone, we're starting a mini-series today. We're going to the mini-series, the topic is salvation, and I'm calling this series the three tenses of salvation. In other words, salvation past, salvation present, and salvation future. Today we're going to look at the first of those tenses, which is salvation past. Next week we're going to look at salvation present, and then in a few weeks' time we're going to conclude with salvation future. A number of years ago, a number of us from New Life had the opportunity to take a group of teenagers out for the day to go sailing off the coast of Brighton. Someone in the church had a friend who lent them a 40-foot yacht that was moored off the south coast in Brighton Harbour. We were all very excited about the prospects of a day out. I've not been sailing, and so we're looking forward to it very much. In fact, we got up early, went down to Brighton Harbour, and there picked up this amazing-looking yacht. And before long, we were heading out of the harbour. There's a little motor that yachts, I don't know much about these things, but yachts have a little motor just so you can move in and out of harbour before you put your sails up. We were all very excited. Unfortunately, once we'd left the shelter of the harbour, what happened was the sea was obviously a lot rougher outside the harbour. And then the guy who had borrowed the yacht put the sail up. And the wind was a lot stronger than we had thought it was before we set off. The other problem was the wind was coming against us, so the wind was pushing us back into the harbour. Now, I'm no expert on sailing, but I don't know whether you've seen these people that do sail, but what you have to do is you have to tack. It's called tacking, where you basically set a sail, so you zigzag. You go this way and then that way, and each time the boom, which has got the sail, moves back across the ship like this, as you're trying to go back forwards. So to go forwards, you have to tack, and so that's what we were doing. Now, none of us were very good. We were hopeless as a crew. And it turned out that the guy who borrowed the boat didn't actually have as much sailing experience as he told us that he had. And so what happened was that the boat was dangerously pushed over by the winds. The deck of the boat was actually in the water. It was pushed over so much that the deck was in the water. At that stage, we decided we had better strap the teenagers to the boat, at fear of losing them and having to break some bad news to their parents. The rest of us just hung on for dear life. The boat, I thought, was going to capsize. It was a frightening experience. And our deal finally ended when the wind was so strong and there was so much sail up that the wind ripped, it shredded the sails. So as we were sailing, the mainsail just got completely shredded by the power of the wind. The guy had put too much sail up, basically. And so the wind shredded the sail. Thankfully, then the wind dropped, and we limped back to harbour using the small motor on the yacht. Now, I've got to be honest, I was frightened. I've got to be honest that the power of the sea and the wind that day, I was frightened as we were out there on the sea on that yacht. But my fear of dying was nothing compared to the experience that I talked about last week. Last week at the International Service, if you were here, remember, I was talking about this captain, John Newton. And he wrote that song, the first song we sang last week, which is this amazing song, Amazing Grace. And he was the captain of a ship. It was 1748. He was sailing off the coast of Ireland and a strong storm blew up. In fact, the storm was so severe that he thought, even as an experienced sailor, he thought, this is it. We're not going to make it. We're all going down. And so he'd given up hope. He'd given up hope. And so even though he wasn't a Christian, in his desperation, he cried out to God. He said, God, have mercy upon me. Asking, praying to God to rescue them. Now, God answered his prayer. God saved the ship. God saved the crew. But more importantly, God did something in his heart that night in the midst of that storm when God saved his soul as well as saving the boat. I want to talk today about salvation, about the God who saves a soul. See, what happened to John in John Newton's heart that night was he felt that his soul was saved. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your amazing goodness, wonderful love, and great blessing towards every person here. I'm asking, Lord, today as we're gathered here, would you warm our hearts? Would you help us to hear what you're saying? Would you open our hearts to hear your message today? And would you help us? Would you help us to know the reality of what it means to be a soul that is saved? Amen. Now, around the same time as this sailing fiasco, a number of the guys here at New Life thought it would be good to do something as men together. You know, a bit of kind of men bonding time. And so it was suggested that we went go-karting, not to tame stuff, but competitive go-karting. I thought it sounded lots of fun. I was up for it. And so a track was booked for a morning's go-karting. When we turned up at the track, it was an outdoor track, it was serious. This was for real petrol heads. It was a serious go-karting. These carts went 70 miles an hour. You're 70 miles an hour that far off the floor. It was a very serious event. I thought, where have we come to? And to be honest, I daren't put my foot down on the accelerator. Such was the acceleration of these carts. I knew it was going to be serious when they gave us the briefing. They said, what you need to do when you start off with is you need to zigzag. If you watch Formula One on the TV, at the beginning of a Formula One race, they zigzag like that backwards and forwards to warm the tyres up so that the tyres get hot and they adhere to the road. And they said, right, you need, but if your cart's going to stick to the track, you need to do that to warm your tyres up. I thought, whoa, this is going to be a serious day's racing. So we set off on this adventure, and it was a brilliant day. It was so exhilarating. It was such fun. But there was one thing that spoiled the whole day. It was fantastic, but one thing spoiled everything. The chap who'd organized the booking had not read the small print. And the amount that he told us we needed to pay for the experience turned out not to be the cost of the experience, but just the deposit for booking the track. So actually, we needed to pay four times the amount that we thought we were going to pay. No wonder it was a good track. No wonder it was a good experience. See, we were under the misapprehension that it was going to cost a certain thing, when actually we were totally wrong. We made a costly mistake. It was our fault. Now, the reason I'm telling you my sobering tale is that most of the people around us, our work colleagues, friends, family, neighbors, most of the people around us are under the misapprehension that they don't need to be rescued. They're under the misapprehension that at the end of their lives, they'll either cease to exist, or that if there's a heaven, they're bound to go there because they're sure they're as good a person as the next one. I see, we were under misapprehension about the go-karting track that day. The biggest consequence of that misapprehension would be a monetary one. But this morning, we're talking about far more serious consequences to a misapprehension. Because there's a punishment for sin, and there's a desperate need for rescue from the consequence of sin for every single person. I don't know whether you've been watching, there's a TV show at the moment where athletic men and women, they compete in an SAS-style assessment camp. They're trying to survive the grueling challenges and they're set every day. If ever I had any aspirations to join the SAS, just watching a little bit of that makes it absolutely clear I'm not the kind of material that they're looking for. Every day, some people are eliminated. And one of the things that struck me about the people who are eliminated from this competition is their attitude when they're told they must go. Their attitude varies. There are some contestants who, when they're told, I'm sorry, but you've failed. I'm sorry you've not done enough push-ups, or you've not carried enough logs, or whatever it is. They're honest. They recognize they've tried. They recognize they've done their best. They recognize that they haven't completed a challenge and they are deserving to be failed. They face the reality of their failure and they recognize that the instructor, this SAS instructor, has judged them correctly and they go graciously. And then there's other people who get really upset that this SAS instructor has failed them. They get angry when they're told that they've been failed. They feel it's unfair that they, in their opinion, have been picked on. They feel it's wrong that they've been judged by anyone. And you see, before I became a Christian, I must be honest, before I became a Christian, my attitude to the thought of God judging me was, who has anyone got the right to judge my life? And one of the aspects that we read as the character of God in the Bible is that God is revealed as the perfect judge. We see in Psalm 139, verse 13, this wonderful description of the making of me and you inside your mother's womb. Where it's Psalm 139 is a beautiful description of how God made you inside your mother's womb, where it describes that God made all the delicate inner parts of my body, knit me together in my mother. There's this process going on as God was making me inside my mother's womb. Because he made me, he's got the right to evaluate my life. He's not going to be biased in his judgment of me. He's not going to make a mistake in his judgment of my life or your life. He's going to be totally fair in his judgment of every single person. Psalm 9 tells us that God judges the world with righteousness and he judges the people with uprightness or fairness. Other translations say fairness. God is the God that when he judges a person, the judgment on that life is a fair judgment. It's not biased. These SAS types, instructors that we're assessing, maybe someone could say, well, you didn't see the whole story, or you didn't quite know all the facts, or it was your favorite person that you didn't. There's all kinds of things. But as far as God's judgment is concerned, it's not biased. It's totally fair, and it is utterly right. It is utterly the right judgment. That is the God who's revealed himself to us to be the God who made you. Abraham said this in Genesis 18, it's a rhetorical question, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just, do what is right, do what is fair? He's saying, of course, it's a rhetorical question. He's saying, of course, the God who made everything, of course, he will judge rightly, he will judge justly. So whatever God's judgment of my life is going to be, it's going to be true, it's going to be fair, it's going to be just. Now, you may have heard the saying, there's only two things in life that are certain, death and taxes. Well, we all know about taxes, but many of us don't like to think about death. But as long whether we live a short life or a long life, one thing is for certain in Hebrews 9, it says this, people are destined to die once and after that judgment. There's no reincarnation, there's no purgatory, there's no place of second chances. After death, you and I will stand before the God who made us and we will face his judgment. Now, what's that going to be like? Well, we get some insights into scripture from the passages we find in Romans 2. We see this, God will judge everyone according to what they have done. God will judge my life, God will judge your life, that God will look with perfect eyes from the beginning to the end at all the things that you and I have done. Romans 14, verse 10 to 12 says this, we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every knee on the whole of the planet, every tongue, every single person will acknowledge God. So each of us will give an account of ourselves before God. As I stand before God, God will examine my life and I will give an account of my life, the things I've done, said, thought in my life before God. So if God's going to judge me, then the question rises, what standard is God going to judge my life? What is the pass mark? What is the mark where God's going to say, these are the people that pass and these are the people that fail? Where is the pass mark? On this SAS camp, they have like a thing. If you can manage to do these things, you've passed to the next stage. So when I stand before God, what is the pass mark? On the Alpha course, one of the points of the Alpha course that's really a poignant moment on the Alpha course is when we're talking on the Alpha course about the reason why Jesus died. And as we go on in the Alpha course, there's a session where as we talk about Jesus dying, talk about this very issue, this very topic of the fact that God will judge every person. And we talk about kind of what the pass mark is. And so the illustration that I use on the Alpha course that I think is really helpful is I go to the side of the room and I say, if you imagine a scale on this wall here, where at the bottom of the scale I put bad, the top of the scale I put good, let's think of some people, some historical characters who we would say would be good people. And people suggest different names and we put them up there where it says good. And we say, well, who would you suggest would be bad? And people suggest people who have been are notoriously evil, put them at the bottom. And then I give everyone a marker pen. And I say, okay, I would like you to put yourself on this scale. Where would you put on this scale of good to bad? Where would you put yourself? And so people walk with a marker pen, and it obviously depends what kind of day you've had as to where you kind of feel on that kind of scale. But generally speaking, people put themselves about just above halfway. So imagine what the halfway line would be, just above halfway, thinking, if the pass mark is 50, if God's going to take all my bad things, all my good things, and somehow kind of weigh them up, as long as there's 51% of good things, I want to be in that group, and so mark themselves there, generally speaking. Next then, Alpha, well, the thing is that God's pass mark isn't 50%. In fact, God's pass mark isn't the ceiling. God's pass mark is the sky. And at that point, there's this kind of amazing, stunned reaction in the Alpha course. Listen what we read as we read scripture, and Romans 3:23 says this: everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. God has a standard, and we all, every single person falls short of God's standard. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53 that all of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We've left God's paths to follow our own. That's the prophet's analysis of our human condition. All of us, every single man, woman, and child, have wandered off from God's path and done our own thing. So if I was hoping, as I stand before God and my life is judged, to be passed as good enough, the bad news is there is no possibility. I will fail, you will fail, we will all fail. Of course, that's the point in the Alpha course where we bring the good news. Because that's all, it's all bad. This is the bad news. The good news, of course, as we know, the wonderful, wonderful, God didn't leave it there, knowing that we would all fail, knowing that none of us would make it, that God sent a solution. I love Max Lucado, the Christian writer, the way he sums it up. This is what he says. This is a quote from Max Lucado. He said, if our greatest need had been for information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been for technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been for money, God would have sent us an economist. But since our greatest need was for forgiveness, God sent us a savior. We need a savior because we desperately need to be saved from God's judgment. If we've all failed, then the greatest need of every person is to be saved from the consequence of my sin. See, for the first 19 years of my life, I didn't know that. The first 19 years of my life, I went to church, I read the Bible, I prayed. I didn't realize, actually, that I was not going to pass. And that I wasn't going to get into heaven. I didn't know that I was drowning in my sin and that I needed a savior. Now, this guy, John Newton, that I mentioned at the beginning, the guy that wrote Amazing Grace, the night he was rescued from the storm, something happened in his heart. There he was praying, and he was at the end of himself. He'd basically come to the end of as a captain, he could do no more. He'd spliced the mainsail, he'd done whatever to the anchor. Everything he could think to do to rescue himself, he couldn't. And he knew there was only one hope, and that's that God would rescue him. And so as he was praying to be rescued from his outward problems, his challenges of the storm, he remembered, see, he'd been brought up going to church. His mother was a Christian, mother undoubtedly praying for him. And so he knew the theory of the fact that Jesus had died for his sins. It was theory. Someone, he'd heard about it. But in the midst of that incredible storm, what was a theory? Suddenly, like his eyes were open, and suddenly he realized for the first time in his life, actually, that not only was his ship sinking, but he was sinking in his sin. He realized not only was his ship about to go down, but he was about to face God, and that as he stood before God, God's judgment was not going to be positive on his life. And so as he was there in that storm, he cried out. And he recognized that Jesus died for him, recognized that his sins were transferred from him, placed on Jesus. Jesus was judged, was punished instead of him. And he saw that he had been rescued from eternal judgment. So that day, which was the 10th of May, 1748, was the day he remembered for two reasons. He remembered it, number one, because it was the day his ship didn't go down. But later on, when he came to tell his story, he told people that that was the day he was saved. That was the day he chose to follow Jesus. That was the day he chose to ask God to forgive him for his sins. So in the middle of that storm, he cried out to God, and God heard him, and something remarkable, miraculous, and wonderful happened in his heart. See, he saw something that night. It's not a surprise. If you can imagine, I mean, I've never been in something like that, but if you can imagine kind of being totally at the end of yourself, thinking, I'm about to die here, he cried out to God, and God somehow opened his heart, opened his eyes, and he saw Jesus on the cross. He saw Jesus dying for his sin. He saw that he was a sinner in need of saving. He saw that he needed to be rescued. This is what he saw. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He saw that Jesus personally carried his sins in his body on the cross. Somehow in that storm, somehow as everything was going down, God gave him a glimpse, a spiritual glimpse of the personally, it was for him, not just for everyone, but for him, Jesus died for him and took his sins. He saw Romans 4, verse 24, that Jesus was handed over to die because of his sins. And so as he was there, about to go down to the deep, he saw that his sins, that Jesus instead was handed over to die so that he wouldn't die. What a powerful, graphic thing he had all his life to tell the story of how he's rescued from that storm. And Isaiah 53, he saw this, that the punishment that brought him peace was on Jesus. So somehow he glimpsed the fact that because Jesus was punished, he wouldn't be punished as he would stand before God. And that's the amazing truth, that somehow in the timelessness of God's working, my sin, your sin, was put onto Jesus. He was punished in my place and your place. That transaction in history 2,000 years ago, somehow in the timelessness of God's purposes, somehow God took my sin, put it on Jesus and punished him instead, so that I am not going to be punished for the things that I have done, thought and said that are wrong. And so the good news is Psalm 103 verse 12, where God says he's removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. Okay, so north is that way, west that way, east that way. So as far as you can get from the east to west, God has removed, as a result of what's happened to Jesus on the cross, my sins in my life have been removed. God says he's removed them. Hebrews chapter 8 says this. God says, I will forgive their wickedness and I will never again remember their sins. That's an incredibly powerful verse. That's an incredible, God. What God is saying here is the things that I've done some bad things. You've done some bad things too. Sorry, Johnny, I wasn't pointing at you. I just really realised. So it's always dangerous to point, isn't it? Always dangerous to point. We've all done bad things. We've all done bad things. And what God's saying here is that because of what happened to Jesus, because of the fact they were put on Jesus, God says, I will not remember them. Now, that's going to make a big difference when you die and stand before God. That's going to make a massive difference when you stand before God and God says, I don't remember. Because Jesus was punished in my place. My sins, your sins, taken onto Jesus, and Jesus was punished in my place. In fact, Romans 4 verse 6, David describes here, the King David describes this amazing thing happening. He says, David describes the happiness of those who are declared right without working for it. In other words, declared right with God without deserving it. This is what he says. What joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Wow. Your sins put out of sight. If anyone looks for them, they're not there. What joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sins. Wow, what an amazing thought. The record of my sins being cleared. So that when the book is open and that my sins are there, it's cleared. It's empty. It's not that I didn't do them, I did them. It's not that God's just said, oh, it doesn't matter. But that Jesus has been punished for every single one of them. Of course, that's the miracle of the death of Jesus. That's the wonderful thing that's happened, is I am cleared. So when I stand before God, I can stand right before him. I love the first famous verse in all the Bibles, John 3:16. Verse that we know even from a child. God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And everyone who believes in him, that night for John Newton, he believed. Before that, it was theory. He'd heard about it. He'd been to church, read the Bible, undoubtedly. But that night, he said, this is true, and it's true for me. Something happened that night, and he said, I am now saved. I'm saved. He's saved. He knew that he was saved from the punishment of sin. And so we're talking over these next three sessions about the three tenses of salvation. And this first week, what we've looked at is the fact that we can know that we know that we know that God has saved me from the punishment of sin. And we're going to look next week at the ongoing process of salvation, the ongoing process by which God saves me as I'm a Christian from the power of sin. And then finally, in a few weeks after that, we're going to look at that day in the future where God saves me from the presence of sin. But for today, I want to ask you a straight question. Have you been saved? Have you been saved? It's not about feeling good enough. It's not about feeling, well, I did those bad things yesterday, so perhaps that kind of puts me over the limit of bad things. It's a question of, have you, like John Newton, said, God, thank you for dying for my sins. Thank you that you took Jesus, you took my sins in your body on the cross, and that you were punished instead of me. So I believe now, thank you, by your kindness, by your goodness, that yes, when I stand before you on the day I die, that my record of sins will be cleared because Jesus has been punished instead. Now, for some of us here this morning, as I say those things, you're going, yes, I know that's true. If you grew up in a Christian home, it may have been over a period of time that you come to believe that and know that for yourself. It may not have been a crisis moment like it was here for John Newton. It may have been a process. But nevertheless, you know now in your heart, absolutely certainly, that I am saved. And so I've got the knowledge, I've got the security of knowing that whatever happens today, tomorrow, the next day, that I am right with God because of what Jesus has done for me. And if that's you this morning, we can rejoice. We can rejoice in that. But some of us here may say, well, actually, I'm not sure. I'm actually not sure. Is today your day of salvation? Is today the day where you say, yes, yes, yes? Now, as I'm talking here this morning, I know that for some of us, we've not been thinking about ourselves. We've been thinking about our family, our friends, those who aren't Christians. And it burdens us, the fact that people who we love don't know Jesus. The people who we care about, actually, if they were to die tomorrow, that we know their sins are not cleared. And it bothers us and it touches us. And so today we're going to pray. We're going to ask God to do miracles. Ask God to do what happened to this guy, John Newton. That the God would get hold of our family, friends, relatives, children, parents, whatever. And that God would in his mercy work in their hearts and in their lives. Let's close our eyes and pray together. Thank you, Lord. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Thank you. Wonderful God. Just if you this morning think, actually, I want to make this true for me. I want to know my sins forgiven. I want to know that my sins have been cleared, that God's judgment of my life would be one where I could go and spend eternity with him because of what Jesus has done for me. If that's true, if that's true for you today, then let's pray. Let's ask Jesus to come and to help us trust him in that living way. So I'm going to pray, and you can pray along in your heart these words. If they're true for you, make them true for you. Make them your words. Jesus, thank you that you died on the cross for me. Thank you that you suffered and died, that the punishment that should have been on my life, instead you took on yourself. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus, you died in my place. Thank you, you took the judgment that was due for me, for the things that I have done that's wrong. I'm so grateful, Jesus, you died for me, and I believe it. And today I want to say thank you. Thank you that you have saved me from my sin. What we're going to do this morning is I'm going to ask us to pray in twos for those people who are on our hearts who we really feel, I really would love to see. My friends, my neighbours, my mum, my dad, my children, really safe too, that they too could know this experience. So could you turn to the person next to you, grab hold of their hands, twos or threes, don't leave anyone out, twos or threes, don't leave anyone out, and can you grab the person's hand and say, let's pray, let's pray. If you feel you want to pray for you, then please go ahead and pray, because there may be some of us here who feel, actually, I want to pray for me. But if not, then can you pray for our friends, family, neighbours? Let's pray.